I appreciate that song so much, and certainly to know the truth of it, that as you're here this morning, whatever it is that you may be dealing with, your soul can be at peace and still. And it actually fits quite nicely with the opening of my message this morning. I want to speak to you this morning about the church as a community at prayer. But I want to open up with is to say to you that the church is under attack. Newcastle Bible Church is under attack. We are under attack from without and from within. The attackers are not flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of evil. The attack is not new. The attack dates back to a place in time before the creation of the world as we know it. God has a plan. And since that first human encounter in the Garden of Eden, Satan has been seeking to defeat that plan of God. Peter describes in his epistle Satan as a roaring lion who prowls about looking for anyone he can devour. He charges us to resist the devil and to stand firm in faith. As you know from listening to the news, reading the newspaper, there are various war-torn parts of the world today where men and women are trying hard to resist and stand against their enemies. And because they have limited weapons and an inadequate defense, they are failing. But that is not true of the Christian community. If we are failing, and the ultimate truth is that we will not fail, that God is the ultimate victor. We know how the whole story ends, and we know that it ends in victory. But if we are failing, and from time to time we do, it is not because we don't have adequate resources. Paul writes in his closing words to the church of Ephesus, telling them to be prepared for battle. And the opening sentence of this, of his charge in Ephesians, is an encouraging statement. He says, "Be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength." It's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. And he goes on from there to explain the defensive armor that Christians must put on in order to put on a resistance. You may want to turn to Ephesians 6 and as we refer to this. But he describes that armor, saying that truth, that we have truth as a belt, righteousness as chest armor. There is the gospel of peace that is the sandals upon our feet. Faith is our shield, and salvation is a helmet protecting us. In all of this portion of Ephesians 6, there is one offensive weapon that the Christian warrior has at his disposal. And Paul describes it as the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Like me, you may be able to visualize that strong, well-armored soldier you saw put together on the flannel board in your Sunday school class, sturdy and well-equipped and ready to take on the forces of evil. And yet, the words of Martin Luther remind us that the armor alone is not enough. He wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." Those words are poetic, but the language is somewhat archaic. But you understand from that what he is saying is that if we depend on our own strength, we will lose. But thanks be to God, we do not have to strive in our own power. We have one tremendous weapon, but we also have one awesome resource. It's the resource that allows us to be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. That resource is prayer. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians 6, if you're not already there, I'd like to pick up the text with verse 18, where Paul writes, "Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should." We cannot speak of a community of believers without spending some time talking about the community, the church, praying in community. Dr. D.A. Carson, who's a well-beloved professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, has written that prayer meetings were the arteries of the early church. Through them, he says, life-sustaining power was derived. As we make a review of the book of Acts, we find that it quickly reinforces that statement. We see the place of prayer in the days of the early church. A few weeks ago, we learned that after the ascension of Christ into heaven, the disciples formed in Jerusalem and were continually united in prayer. In obedience, they left the mount where they were with Christ, and they went to Jerusalem together. They met there and prayerfully, with the intent of prayerfully waiting on the Lord until they received further instruction or until the Holy Spirit came that had been promised to them. And so, being of one heart and one mind, they reviewed the Word, they studied it together, they waited and they prayed. On that day of Pentecost, God moved. He poured out His Spirit upon them and empowered them to communicate the gospel boldly and with deep conviction to the people in Jerusalem. And you remember from that the impact of that was incredible. Over 3,000 souls came to know Christ that day in Jerusalem. The church exploded and grew. And as you know, in the days following, they flourished. But you need to understand that as the church grew and flourished, it was not without opposition. In Acts chapter 3, Luke, the historian, records that Peter and John performed an incredible miracle just outside the temple gate, known as the Beautiful Gate, or from the temple complex. And the story itself is a beautiful story, but the gist of it is that in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, they healed a lame man. Taking him by the hand, Peter and John lifted him up. And immediately the scripture tells us his ankles were healed, which is evidently where the infirmity was. And he stood. He walked around. He leaped for joy and he praised God in the midst of all the people that were there. He gave praises to God and he entered into the temple complex. And in the temple complex, people saw him and they recognized him as the man who used to sit outside the temple gate on seeing him, the scripture says they were filled with awe and wonder. Because this man who used to be lame was still clutching on to John and Peter, people began to gather around the apostles and to press against them. And with a crowd gathering, Peter seized upon the opportunity to confront them with the gospel. And so that's what he did. And he called them to repentance. According to chapter 4 of Acts 4, 5,000 men came to know Christ as their Savior that day through Peter's message. But as a result, Peter and John ended up in jail, forced to face the Jewish leadership. Peter and John continued to proclaim the truth about Jesus as the risen Christ. They continued to press the fact that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was the only way of salvation. Verse 13 tells us how the leaders responded. Let's pick up the text at that point. We're in Acts chapter 4 with verse 13. Actually, I want to pick it up with verse 1. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the commander of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, using Jesus as the example. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day when it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the people came to be about 5,000. Peter and John... And the next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the chief priest, with Caiaphas, with John and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. And while they were doing this, they gathered, wondering what were they going to do with Peter and John. How were they going to deal with them in this setting? And so now, if you would look at verse 13... It says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. I want to just stop there for a minute because this is such an important part of this passage. That you have this situation where Peter and John are there, And the leaders recognize these are not rabbis. These are not people who have deep theological teaching. These are people who have been with Jesus. And they've been with Jesus for a period of time. They recognize them in that way. And it's important for us to recognize what being with Jesus and spending time with him does in a person's life. In verse 14 it says, and since they saw the man who had been healed, standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. However, so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in his name. So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of the Lord of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking concerning about what we have seen and heard. After that, Peter and John were given a warning and told not to speak again of this risen Jesus, and then they were released. You see, what had happened was that a man who was over 40 years old had been healed, and throngs of people were coming and were glorifying the Lord because of that miracle that had been done through the hands of the apostles. The leaders had no recourse. There was nothing that they could do or say at that point. What were they to do? They were at a loss. Now, I want you to imagine with me the excitement of the disciples as they rejoined their community of believers in Jerusalem and began to share the story of that encounter with the man and then with the Sanhedrin as they were gathered there. I can imagine that there was some hilarious backslapping and rejoicing as they spoke of those events. You can hear John saying, "Peter, did you see the looks on their faces when they told us to quit speaking about Jesus? And you said, do you want us to listen to you or to Jesus or to God? To whom should we listen?" They didn't know what to do, especially in the midst of a jubilant crowd. But then as I think about this gathering, I can also think that in a very short time, perhaps the seriousness of the whole situation began to settle in on them. They had seen, jubilant crowds in the past. Just days, in fact, before Jesus was crucified. The opposition had begun, and messing with the Sanhedrin was serious business. Peter and John had swung their sword. They had used the word of God as a powerful weapon, quick and powerful. But now it was time to draw from their resource and pray. If you pick the story up in verse 24, I want to read through verse 31. In verse 24, it says, "When they heard this," and it means the community of believers that were gathered there, "they all raised their voices to God and said, 'Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said, through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats, and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness." What do we see here? What we see is that in the face of opposition, the community of believers joined their hearts and voices in corporate prayer for boldness. And God answered their prayer. He answered it in a big way. Let's take a look for a moment at what they prayed and some of the significance of it. If you'll just go back and just review that prayer again in these verses that we read, you'll recognize several things. One, I want you to see that they acknowledge the authority and the sovereign power of God. They recognize that the events of the day, just as they were when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the events of the day were not in the hands of the opposition. They were in the hands of the sovereign God of the universe. In addition to that, they connected their problem with the very words of God himself proclaimed in Psalm 2. And they recognized that what had happened in Jerusalem with Jesus was an example of the opposition, the futile opposition that was declared in Psalm 2, and they recognized that what was happening right now was exactly the same thing. In addition to that, they acknowledged that they were themselves as servants, his slaves. They recognized that he was the authority over their lives, and that they had given their lives in service to him. And then they asked him to do, and I want you to notice this, they asked him to do what he had already promised to equip them to do. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord said to them, "When the Holy Spirit has come, you shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses." So what I want you to see from that is that in a very real sense, what they were doing was acknowledging his authority and their submission to his will. In yielding themselves fully to God, they were opening themselves up to the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, to the power of the Spirit in their lives. We talked about the fact that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And we mentioned the fact that today when a person believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. So if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling within you. But it is only when you are yielded and submitted to him that the Holy Spirit has power to fill you, to control you, to direct you and to empower you. And that's the position they were putting themselves in here in Jerusalem when they prayed. And just like at Pentecost, God responded in a tangible way. The place they were gathered was shaken. And they began to speak God's message with power. What is God's message? You can answer that question. What is God's message? It is the gospel, yes. And they preached the gospel and they spoke it with boldness. I think we can declare a principle here. And that is this, that when the body of Christ gathers together in unity and cries out to God in submission to his will, he is not slow in answering their prayer. Now, jump ahead with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And while you're doing that, let me ask you a question. Does being a committed Christian mean that you will never be a casualty of this spiritual warfare that we are in? The answer to that question is that no, it doesn't mean that at all. You see, we live in a fallen world, a world where sin has brought on disease and death and suffering. And as a result, good people suffer. And sometimes the devil wins a victory. That was true in the days of the early church. So I want you to understand that God, in answer to their prayer, gave them boldness, but he did not give them freedom from persecution. Let's read Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. It says, "About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some of those who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the days of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned 4 squads of soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to him or for him by the church. James, as we read, the brother of John, was already dead. King Herod was already prepared to kill Peter. And according to verse 5, while Peter was in jail, the church was doing some serious praying. The word that is used in the original language, and maybe in the text that you're reading, says that they were praying earnestly, and that word is the same word that is used to describe the earnest prayer of Jesus when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the prayer of Jesus? Asking that if this cup could pass from him, that it would. Do you remember the sweat drops, as it were, drops of blood coming from Jesus? That same word is used here to describe this earnest prayer of the church that was gathered praying for Peter. Now let me ask you this. If you knew that you were going to be executed tomorrow, what would you be doing tonight? I remember many years ago when I was scheduled to report for duty at my local draft board. I spent, this was back in the very end of the Vietnam years. I spent that night laying on a couch in our front room of our house, staring up at the ceiling and listening to music. I was not sleeping. Peter was. Verse 6, it says, on the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Herod had taken extra care to make sure that, to do everything he could do to make sure Peter didn't escape. So perhaps that night, Peter, what we see in Peter is just an example of that, of God's grace. God often, in times of difficulty, brings a great sense of peace on a person. And perhaps that's what allowed Peter to be in a state of rest and sleep, stilling his soul, if you will. Perhaps it's just an example of the rock-solid trust that Peter had in the Word of God. Pastor Warren Wiersbe points out that in John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus had said of Peter and told him that indeed he would die for his faith. But what he said was that he would be crucified. He would die in the same manner that the Lord was going to die, but that he would die in his old age. Peter had not yet reached his old age. It was not time for him to die. I don't know whether that memory came to Peter on this evening and gave him a special dispensation of peace or not. But suddenly, according to verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared. I want to continue reading again the text at this point. That angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell, striking Peter on the side. He woke him up and said, "Quick, get up." And then the chains fell off his wrists. "Get dressed," the angel told him, "and put on your sandals." And he did so. "Wrap your cloak around you," he told him, "and follow me." So he went out and followed, and he did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And after they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door in the gateway, and a certain a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the gateway. "You're crazy," they told her, but she kept insisting that it was true. Then they said, "It's his angel." Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Report these things to James and the brothers." This is James, the brother of Jesus now. And then he departed and went to a different place. At daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. You can imagine that taking place. Here's another principle for you. The power of the church is directly related to the prayers of the church. God is sovereign. And he gives from his hand whatever he chooses. But one of the things that I want you to see is that the prayer of God's people opens God's hand. What we receive may not always be what we think. It may not always be what we thought we wanted. But when our hearts are submitted to him, when our hearts are drawn together in prayer, the results will always be powerful. This story is so good for us as believers to read because we can see our own human weaknesses in the people that we're meeting in that prayer meeting in Jerusalem. It's interesting to read that even though the church had prayed so fervently, they had prayed so earnestly, they were shocked to see Peter. That's like us, isn't it? That's exactly like us. Why are we so surprised when God answers prayer? We have to note in this passage that God was not finished yet. I want you to jump over just a few verses to the end of the story, beginning in verse 21. It's talking about Herod again, and Herod has has gathered at a ceremony with a large group of people. And the text says in verse 21, "So on that appointed day, Herod dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a public address to them. And then the assembled people began to shout, 'It's the voice of God and not of a man.' And at once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he became infected with worms and he died." Secular history reports this same story about Herod's death. And then I want you to look at verse 24. It says, "And then God's message flourished and multiplied." God's message. What is God's message? It's the gospel. God's message flourished and multiplied. That's God's will. That's what God desires. That's what God has commissioned us to do, is to take his gospel into all the world. Prayer is a tremendous resource for us as believers. Our success as a church is highly dependent on our willingness to draw our strength from God and to follow hard after His will. As a community, yielded, submitted to Him, and in unity with one another, we can see remarkable things happen. We can be used incredibly by God. Not to get everything that we want, but to accomplish His will in His power in this place. Today, we recognize that spiritual battles continue to rage. The call to watch has never been rescinded, and so we must be alert and watching. In other parts of the world, the church still faces great persecution. We can look around us today, and from time to time, we can see opposition. We can see opposition to us personally. We can see people who turn us off when we present the gospel. But the persecution that we face on a day-to-day basis or on an occasional basis does not compare in any way to what the church around the world faces regularly. Persecution is actually greater now. The numbers of people persecuted are greater now than they have ever been in the entire history of the world. Today is the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And so we're going to watch a short video together. And then I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with me as we stand with our brothers and sisters and pray. So, and we will pray that God's message, the message of the gospel, will flourish and multiply. Just watch this video clip right now.
We were praying for revival, believing God would do a big work in Syria. Then the war came. Now the terrorists are attacking Christian homes, churches, and even our children. Their goal is to empty Syria of its Christians. We hate the spirit of Islam that is destroying our country, but we love our Muslim neighbors. They come to us and say, "In the name of our God, terrorist, rape, and kill, where is God?" We tell them about Jesus, and many are coming to know Him. Still others say, "We are like living in hell." One day, while I was praying, I asked God what He would have me do to be His witness. But He only asked me, "Will you give me your life?" As I prayed, I understood He wanted all of me. And I said yes. If the time came, I was willing to die for Jesus. The next day, while I was praying, I asked God again what He would have me do. This time, He asked me, "Are you willing to give me your husband's life?" It is not easy to be ready to die. My husband and I prayed about this together. We said yes to God. The third day was the most difficult. On this day, God asked me if I was willing to give up my children's lives. The terrorists know who we are and that we share Jesus with Muslims. It is not safe for our family. My husband and I prayed and fasted, and together we agreed. God gave us our precious children. He has the freedom to take them back. When we agreed to put our children on the altar, I knew I had to tell them the truth. I told them that it was possible that men with swords may come through our door, men who didn't know Jesus. They may say bad things to us and try to force us to convert to Islam. But no matter what they say, we should not answer them. We should only tell them that Jesus loves them and that we forgive them. I told them that we might see some blood and have some pain, but it would only be for a little while. That we should just close our eyes. And when we open them, we will be with Jesus. Am I a good mother to have to tell my children such things? I also told them that as long as God wants us to be safe, we will be safe, that He is in control. Even during the bloodshed, during the killing, He is carrying our future. This is what it means to be a Christian in Syria.
Please stand with me and let's pray. Lord, as a church family, as a community of believers in this place, we have so many things, so many needs amongst our own congregation, for our church as we are going through pastoral search and all the various things that are a part of that. We have people that are in need of your healing power and touch. But Lord, right now, we just recognize the needs of the people around us. And Lord, for ourselves, I would simply pray that you give us courage to stand true to the principles of your word, and that in every arena of our lives, we would be bold in our witness for you. Lord, you've told us in your word to remember the prisoners as though we were in prison with them, and to remember the mistreated as though we were suffering ourselves. And so, Lord, for the millions of our brothers and sisters in Syria and North Korea, Nigeria and Iran, in Iraq and North Africa, in Pakistan, in India, many other places within the window of oppressive nations, we pray. We ask, Lord, for an end to the violence that is destroyed so many homes and lives and churches. And Lord, we pray for the peace and safety of those who have chosen to remain in their homes and in their communities to support others and to shine for you in the midst of this great darkness. Empower them, Lord. Grant them strength to do the difficult work of rebuilding their lives, and give them protection. Give them hope and comfort, and let your glory shine through them. Make us faithful, Lord, in our prayers for others. Give us boldness to use the freedoms that we possess to speak up for the weak and oppressed. Fill our hearts, dear God, with mercy and compassion. Remind us daily, Lord, how blessed we are. Open our hearts and our hands to those around us who have so little in comparison. Let others see Christ in us and be drawn to your love and to your salvation. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.